Now, we're going to read this evening from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 16, Luke's Gospel in the 16th chapter. We'll start to read at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise art Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We have been looking over these past Sunday nights at the subject of heaven. And we've noticed that heaven is a place. The patriarchs of old recognized it as a place. They looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They looked for a country, a better country, that is a heavenly, says the New Testament, when it comments upon their history. And then, of course, in the Word of God, we learn that the Lord Jesus spoke of heaven. He called it his Father's house. And then, of course, the apostles speak of heaven, and they tell us what it is. It's an inheritance, says Peter. Paul calls it heaven, where the blessed go to spend eternity. And so in the New Testament, we have complete record that heaven is a place, and we're also told the way to get there. And the way we get there is by the Lord Jesus, through his death upon the cross. And when Thomas asked the question, Lord, how do we get there? The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You want to get to heaven, that's the way you come. It is by the way of Christ. Now, just as heaven is a place, so the Bible teaches us that hell is a place as well. And it is a place to be avoided. Now, we read a parable about a man who loved money or loved wealth. He's described as a certain rich man. His clothing was designer brand, because we are told that he dressed in fine purple and fine linen. We're told he fed sumptuously. That is to say, he lived in mirth and splendor. He was living in luxury. And that was his life. That's how it was with him. But God didn't come into his life at all. He was serving one master, and that master is what the Bible calls mammon. And the Bible tells us you cannot serve God and mammon. No man can do that, it says. You cannot serve God and wealth and riches and money and so on. Now, possessing wealth is not in itself wrong, because it can be used for the extension of God's kingdom. What is wrong, the Bible tells us, is the love of money. And the Bible says to us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It becomes an idol in our lives. It becomes a person's master rather than its servant. And so one part of God's law was broken. What God's law says is this: you shall have no other God beside me. But this man had another God beside God. He worshipped money. He worshipped wealth. But then, of course, when you read this parable, you read also that a second part of the law was broken. Because the second part of the law, as the Lord Jesus summed it up, was says, and thy neighbor as thyself. Who was this man's neighbor? This man's neighbor was Lazarus, the beggar at his gate, who was longing for the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, though we never told that he ever got any of them. And so here was a man then who broke the two main parts of the table of the law. Now this isn't the case of a man going to hell because he was rich, and the other going to heavenly bliss because he was poor. That's not what the parable is teaching us about. Wealth and money are not the determining factor of whether you go to hell, neither is poverty the determining factor of whether you go to heaven. The determining factor of whether you go to heaven or not, or whether you go to hell or not, is the way you respond to Jesus Christ. And the determining factor is whether you believe on him and accept him as your Savior, and if you do, then you're bound for heaven, but if you reject him, you're bound for hell. And that's the determining factor. Lazarus was in a place of security and comfort. The rich men in torment. And their destinies weren't decided by wealth or poverty. But their destinies were decided by the response to the word of God as it told them of their need and of the answer to that need. Now, let's look at the story again and remember that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives us a story of another rich man. Rich man who had much goods laid up, it tells us. And there came the moment when he felt he could sit back. And he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up, eat, drink, take thine ease." But in all that this man said, and he was a good farmer, and the Lord does not condemn him for his farming, in all the man said, there was no mention of God. He had left God out of his life completely. And what the God said to him was, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." It's a man who left God out of his life. And it almost seems, though it's not so, but it almost seems as if this story which we read is a sequel to the one which earlier occurs in Luke's Gospel. He had excluded God from his life just as this man had excluded God from his life. And what the Lord is describing here is what the Hebrews called Sheol. In our New Testament, it's called Hades, with this one difference. That in Sheol, there were two compartments. One was for those who were lost, and it was the place of despair and loss, and the other was the place of bliss, and it's referred to here as Abraham's bosom, sometimes referred to by another term, paradise. When the Lord Jesus died, what happened was he took those and rose again. He took all those who were in that place of blessedness, that is Abraham's bosom referred to here, he took them to heaven with him. And so the New Testament tells us that when he ascended, he led a host of captives. He took them with him. So that now when a person dies and passes into eternity and that person has trusted Christ as Savior, we don't say that they go to this place of Abraham called Abraham's bosom, but what we say is, what the Bible says is, that they go to be with Christ, which is far better. But that means that hell, the place of torment, still remains. Those who die in their sins go to a place of torment. And so when you come to the end of the New Testament, when you read about the great judgment which ends the New Testament, the judgment of the great white throne when all men who have never trusted Christ and stand before God, we read concerning that, the death, that is, the grave, those who lie in the grave, and hell, that is where the spirit and soul is gone, united once more. Judger of the books which God has before him. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So those are united once more, body, soul, and spirit. From death the body, from hell soul and spirit. And if unsaved, are cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the only parable in which a man is named. His name's Lazarus. And so some people, therefore, believe that this is not a parable. this is rather more than a parable, because the Lord Jesus never really mentions names of people in parables. But what this parable does do, if it's a, if you can accept it as a parable, what it does do in any case is this: it refers to hell as a place. In verse 28 it says, I have five brethren that you may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So hell is a place, just as surely as heaven is a place. Except that hell is a place of dreadful torment, dreadful reality, an awful fact. And it's declared to be so by the Lord Jesus in this parable by clear and dogmatic language. He is telling us that there is a place called hell. Now, when we talk about judgment, of course, some people raise objections. And what they say to us is something like this: well, God is a God of love, is he not? Will he visit judgment upon people? Surely God is a God of love, forgives all. Well, now, I want to tell you this evening that God is indeed a God of love. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament is this verse: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us, and that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is no doubt that God is a God of love. But the Bible is just as clear and just as dogmatic in telling us that he is also a God of holiness, of inflexible righteousness, and consequently, of justice. Now, that means to say that justice will be meted out at his throne. Now, would it not be unjust if wrong was never righted? If wrong was never judged, or someone has put it, truth forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne? That would be wrong, surely. You know that in life, there are things which are wrong in life and never corrected. So, is there not a place where God is going to correct those things which have gone uncorrected in life? Isn't therefore a need for eternal punishment? You see, think of the many crimes that go unpunished here in life. Many a murderer escapes justice and punishment for his crime. Do you think that is just? That he should go into eternity and perhaps go unscathed into eternity and be never called to account? Of course not. God is a God of justice, and so for our sins he holds us to account. And he will judge us for our sins. God is a God of love, but God always judges sin and he always judges disobedience. Now the gospel is not only a revelation of God's love, but it's a revelation of his wrath. The apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But then he went on to say, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of, and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So he's saying, on the one hand, use the wonderful gospel of God's love which can save us. And then he's saying, well, look, there's a need for you to be saved anyway because there's wrath coming. And so it is then that the Bible speaks of God as a holy God. Now some would say, of course, that the teaching of judgment is a corruption of the pure gospel by the apostles, that the Lord Jesus didn't teach the judgment. And yet, of course, how wrong they are, because no one spoke more clearly and definitely about judgment than Jesus himself. It is he who told this parable. This is not wrath speaking. This is love, the love of Christ, warning sinners, arousing saints, warning sinners that to beware lest they go to a lost eternity, and warning the saved to awake. Awaken others to their dire peril. And furthermore, The Lord Jesus knew what awaited people who went into eternity and never trusted him. In order that they shouldn't do that, he went to the cross of Calvary and took their penalty at the cross. He died that they might escape the penalty and judgment which is due to their sin. Now what then is hell like, as the Lord Jesus tells us here? I want to tell you what sort of place it is. First of all, hell is a place of memory. You see, what is said to the man in hell is this: son, remember. It's a place of memory. You know, that's a dreadful punishment from within to start off. All the remorse and anguish which a person would have in remembering all the lost opportunities of trusting Christ and rejecting him. All the times which would come back to a person's mind when he's seen himself in a gospel service like this one, or listening to a broadcast like this one, and the opportunity was offered him of being saved from a lost eternity, and he spurned it. All the anguish of mind and soul which would be created by memory in that day. And then, of course, it's a place of despair. There is no hope here. There's a great gulf fixed, says the Lord Jesus. No one can cross over. There's no way of escape. Mercy and salvation was offered on earth. It was rejected. Now it's too late, she says. There's an unbridgeable separation between joy and peace and happiness and pain and despair. Great gulf fixed. Final. Too late for repentance. The choice was made whilst on earth, and God has ratified it in eternity, and the person is forever condemned because he rejected Christ. The person in hell has chosen separation from God in life, and that will be made eternal in eternity. Send Lazarus, the man says. He didn't say, send me. It was too late for him. And it's a place, of course, of unanswered prayer. Did you notice that he prayed in hell? Twice, it says, he prayed. But those who have never prayed on earth, you may be assured, will pray there. But to no avail. The rich man saw the need for repentance for his brothers. He had never repented himself. You know what conversion consists of? The Bible tells us conversion to God consists of two things: repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That I turn from my sins and I accept Christ. The Bible tells us that I reckon that I've been going the wrong way and I turn right about away from my sins, recognizing I'm a sinner and need Christ. And I put my faith and trust in him and what he's done at Calvary's cross. But what the Lord says to this man is that no message was going to come back from beyond the grave to his brothers. They're the word of God. And he says that's sufficient. And it gave them no excuse. And then, of course, it's a place of torment. It's interesting, as you read this, to notice what the man says in verse 24. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And then he goes on to say, again, a little further down in verse 28, I have five brethren, you might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. There's no relief, no comfort. The terms are physical. But you see, this is a parable. And the reality of a parable is this, that a parable points to reality. And the reality is always greater than the parable itself. So what he is saying is, this is the parable. But the reality of the thing is far worse than the parable. And so it's a place of torment. The Lord Jesus concludes his parable with a prophecy. Verse 31, he says, though ones rose from the dead, they wouldn't be persuaded. Now, it's very interesting, in reading the New Testament, there was another man called Lazarus, and the Lord raised him from the dead. The Gospel of John records the fact that the Lord rose him from the dead, and he ate bread with the Lord in the following, a feast prepared for them by Martha. And you know what they all sort of do? I mean, these people who had heard the parable didn't tumble all themselves and come to Lazarus and say, look, tell us about it, Lazarus, and we want to trust Jesus as Savior. What the Bible says they sought to do to Lazarus was to kill him also as Jesus. That's the effect of what happened. And the Lord says, even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. But I want to tell you something else. Someone else has come back from the dead. And that's Jesus himself. And tonight there are probably people in this meeting, maybe many, many over the radio, who have heard the gospel which tells of a risen Savior, and yet they've never believed in him, and are still rejecting him. Last January, I received two interesting books given me by a publishing house in Hong Kong when I was visiting Hong Kong. And they told the story of a man called Arthur Stace. He was a down-and-out alcoholic. And he found Christ in an evangelistic meeting for down-and-outs. And for 35 years thereafter, he spent his life, and this man could never read or write before, and he spent his life writing upon the pavements of Sydney one word. And he wrote it 500,000 times. And it was the word eternity. He didn't know anything else. He couldn't preach. But he felt if he could bring to people's notice the fact that there was an eternity, and that was either to be spent in heaven or hell, he would achieve his mission. And 500,000 times he wrote on the pavements of Sydney over those years, this one word, eternity. He was concerned for his fellow men. He wanted them to realize that there was an eternity. And he knew the forgiveness of God in his own life, and he wanted men to know forgiveness also. At the same time, there was another man in Sydney who was named Frank Jenner. And Frank Jenner would walk down the street and people would approach him, and as they were passing, he would confront them very politely in the street and say something like this. Excuse me, sir. I would like to ask you a question. If you were to die tonight, where would you be? In heaven? Or in hell? And then he'd continue and he'd say, now please, please, don't try to evade the question. It must be one or the other. If you were to die tonight, where would you be? Would you be in heaven or hell? It must be one. Don't evade the question. As I read this particular parable, I hear of a man who thirsted. You know what it said? It said, send me water. Send Lazarus the water, he said, to dip his finger and he may put it on the tip of my tongue because I am tormented in this flame. I'm thirsty. I want to drink. It was never granted. It was too late. But I know of another man who thirsted. There was a blessed man who went to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, he cried, I thirst. I thirst. You see, he had gone through all the sufferings and torments, not just simply of crucifixion. He'd gone through the sufferings and torments of bearing the wrath of God against your sin and mine. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it told of the deep anguish of his soul when God forsook him because he was made sin for us. And then came that one cry which told of his physical anguish and physical pain. And he said, I thirst. I thirst. He thirsted. and suffer the anguish of Calvary's cross, that you might never thirst nor lost eternity. He thirsted with endured the pains of crucifixion and the judgment of God, that you may never have to say, couldn't someone come and dip his finger and put water on my tongue? I want to tell you this evening that that same one still cries, I thirst. But for a different reason. Tonight he cries, I thirst, because he thirsts for you a soul. He thirsts for you to come to him and to trust him as Savior. He thirsts to save you. He wants you to come and trust him as Savior. And in doing so, knowing him as the way to everlasting bliss, knowing that your soul will never be in a lost eternity. We're going to close in singing a hymn together. After I close in prayer, we're going to sing the hymn 230. Let us bow our heads for a moment before we sing this hymn and let's ask God to speak to our hearts this evening. Father, we thank thee that thou hast provided a way of salvation and a way to enter that blessed place of which we've been singing this evening, heaven, with all its blessedness and all its joys. Thou hast provided a way so that we may not go to a lost eternity and experience the pangs and pains and torment of hell forever. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus came and died upon the cross in order to save us from such a destiny. And we pray, if we've never done so, that we might simply turn to him and say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. For his great name's sake we ask. Amen. 230, your sinner the Savior is calling for thee, long, long, as he called thee in vain. He called thee in joy, and it's crowned to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. Or turn while the sinner in mercy is waiting and steer for the harbour light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? 230.